All right, well, open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, and I'm reading verse 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians 11 and 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How would you feel if in your deepest struggle that you carry with you, someone told you, the Lord Jesus is in the other room, and he's praying for you. He's praying for you right now. Would that fill you with courage? Would that give you a different perspective on that struggle? Would that give you a different confidence? Well, Jesus, when he was on earth, often went out alone, sometimes on the mountains, to pray. And usually it doesn't tell us what he was praying about, but when it does tell us, tells us that he was praying for his disciples. Prayed before he chose his disciples. He prayed when he knew his disciples were going to fall away. He told Peter that he had been praying for him. And now that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, the scriptures tell us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you right now. He's praying for you in your deepest struggle. And the closer that we draw near to him as disciples, the more we care about what he cares about, and the more we want to also support other disciples in prayer. One aspect of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, a disciple involved in making disciples, helping other disciples to be disciples, is that we support one another in prayer. So I support you in prayer. You support me in prayer. We support one another, each one of us. And God has been pleased to invest these prayers with his power. There's power through prayer, especially when it's prayed in Jesus' name. So we pray for each other, and we have to say there's a lot of times when we don't know how to pray for each other. We'd like to do a very eloquent, edifying prayer, and they come out kind of flat often. And that's okay. The Holy Spirit prays when we don't know how to pray. He prays with us. Christ prays for us. And we join our prayers with him, and that's why they're acceptable in God's sight. But we also learn to pray. Disciples are taught by the Lord to pray, and we learn to pray. We learn to pray actually with increasing power. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Paul is further than we are in this, in learning how to pray, and learning how to pray for disciples. And he includes his prayers in basically all of his letters, including this one. He includes it usually right at this point after making a thanksgiving and then a prayer. He kind of gives a report of his prayer for the disciples that he's writing to, and then he gets to his first topic. And that's kind of where we are in this letter. And so what he prays for here, just two short verses, is probably the most important thing you can pray for someone else. And it's probably the most powerful thing that you can pray for someone else. So I'll pray this for you. I'm going on vacation for several weeks. I'll pray this for you. Would you pray this for me along these lines? And would you pray this for one another as well, the same that Paul prays for the Thessalonians? Well, this morning I'm going to look at this prayer in three parts. Look at the reality of Paul's prayer, the content of Paul's prayer, and then the purpose of Paul's prayer. And that'll take us through verses 11 through 12. So first, the reality of Paul's prayer. And basically, it's simply that he's praying. It's the fact of his prayer. And he reports that to the Thessalonians. He says this at the beginning of verse 11. To this end also, we pray for you always. To this end also, we pray for you always. What is he talking about? To this end also, we pray for you. It literally says, for which also we pray for you. So he's picking up on what he's just been saying, and he's saying, yeah, I'm also praying along those same lines. And what has he been saying here in 2 Thessalonians? Well, he's been reminding these timid Thessalonian believers that at the second coming of Christ, there will be no wrath for them. they're worried about that. They're concerned that maybe they're not doing this Christianity quite right. And when Christ comes, which they fervently believe he's coming, maybe there would be some wrath for them. And so Paul's been reassuring them. He's been telling them that there will be no wrath for them, but rather relief to them in their affliction. And so he's been saying that to them with great emphasis, with great certainty already here in chapter 1. In fact, he says there's relief coming to you in the midst of your affliction. Your affliction doesn't mean there's something wrong. It means, actually, it means there's something right. It means there's no wrath for you. There will be relief at Christ's second coming. Yes, God's justice itself requires it. It's right for him to pay back affliction to those who are afflicting you and relief to you who are being afflicted for the sake of Christ. Paul's so sure that there's going to be no wrath for them that he boasts about it to other churches, and he tells them that he's boasting about it. He's so sure that he knows that he ought to give thanks to the Lord for it, and he does give thanks. But it'd be wrong if he didn't give thanks to them because he's sure of their salvation, and especially as it looks forward to that second coming of Christ. And so to that end, their salvation on the day when Christ comes, he says, we also pray. We don't just believe it. We don't just talk about it. We don't just boast in it to other churches. We also pray to that end. Pray for the same thing for you always. And so for Paul, there was no inconsistency between assurance and prayer. He says, we pray for you. It's not a waste of time. We pray for you always. We pray for you always along the same lines as what he's been talking about, that when Christ returns, they would be delivered and receive relief on that day because they are truly Christ's disciples. Why? Why is that not a waste of time? Why does Paul see no inconsistency between assurance and certainty and then praying for the same thing? Well, God is determined to give to his people, like forgiveness of sins, like salvation on the day when Christ returns. But he's determined not only to give it, but he wants us to take it from his hand. And so Paul says, I know this is true. I'm certain of it. I'm already boasting in it. I'm already telling you that it's certain. You should just believe it, but I'm also praying for it. I'm praying for the same thing because that's the way God gives this. He gives it through prayer. So do you pray? Do you pray for others that God would complete the work that he's begun in them? Do you treasure that others are praying that for you, even praying that at this church or praying that for you? You shouldn't be bashful to pray for something that God has promised you. It's not a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of belief. God wants us to pray for the things that he's promised us and actually even to struggle in prayer, praying for the things that he's promised us and praying for others of the things that he's promised us as well. So first, simply the fact of Paul's prayer, the reality of Paul's prayer. And then look secondly, well, I think we'll spend most of our time on this, the content of Paul's prayer. What's he praying for? Because he spells it out here exactly what he is praying for the Thessalonians, and it's in the rest of verse 11. To this end, we also pray for you always, and here's the prayer, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. There's a number of things that he prays for, but the first has to do with the calling. We pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. The calling on a Christian, it's the Holy Spirit's calling, is effectual. It brings about what it calls for, and it's a powerful thing. It's not just telling you a good idea. It's something that grabs a hold of you and does its work. And so you're called to the gospel with an effectual calling. You're called to holiness with an effectual calling that actually causes you to be holy. You're called out of darkness and into light with a calling that has the same kind of power as the Lord did when he called light out of darkness in the first place in creation. Let there be light. He called it and it came out. And that's the same way in which he calls us, or the same way in which he calls Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And so the calling is not just kind of like an idea or a suggestion. It's a calling of with power. It's an effectual calling. And so Paul says, my prayer for you, he knows the calling is effectual, is that our God will count you worthy of his calling. He says, our God, mine and yours. I think the Thessalonians always doubted that they were Christians in the same way that Paul was, and Paul's always trying to include them. So he's saying, my prayer is that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Now, I don't like to quibble with translators because they do such a good job, but I really don't like this translation of counting you worthy of your calling. Because worthy has to do with deserving, at least in my mind. It has a lot to do with deserving. And the word that's used here can just as easily mean to fit, that our God would fit you with your calling or match you to your calling. It doesn't have to do with, it doesn't necessarily have to do with deserving and worthiness. That's one way of matching, but it's not a very good way of matching that fits with the calling, because the calling is a gracious calling. And there's probably no clearer example of that than Paul when he was called to be a believer and also called to be an apostle at the very same time. That was kind of one and the same for Paul. And it came to him when he was a persecutor of the church, when he was the last person you would imagine, and certainly undeserving. And so, of course, the calling is a gracious calling, and it remains so as you're called into more and more holiness with that same calling. And so it's not a gracious calling and then it comes something that you are worthy of the calling afterwards. No, it's a gracious calling. You're unworthy of it the entire time. And so the prayer, I think in Paul's mind, the prayer is not so much or at all that God would make them or count them worthy of the calling in any way, but that he would match them to the calling. The calling has a certain content to it. The calling is a calling to holiness. And Paul is praying that God would fit them to the calling so that there's a match. It's not the match of deserving, but that it'd be a match. And so I wish it would be translated something like that our God would fit you to your calling, that our God would match you to your calling, that our God would make you the same as the calling. And then we could get rid of the idea of worthiness, which I think probably doesn't belong there. So that's Paul's prayer, that God would fit you with the calling. And yet his prayer is the means of fitting you. It's an effectual calling. He knows it's an effectual calling, and yet he puts his prayer in there because he knows that God works this calling even through prayer. So do you pray for others in the same way? Are you glad that others are praying for you in the same way, that they would be a fit for what they are called to be? Well, how does God answer this prayer? How does God do this? How does God fit people with their calling? And how does Paul pray that God would do this? Well, the next request, I think, is not just an additional thing. Would you do this? Lord, would you fit them to their calling? And would you also do this? But I think the next prayer is the means by which God answers this first prayer. It's the means by which God fits disciples, believers, with everything that they are called to be. And it's in this way, and, or by, fulfilling every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. It's a very specific thing that he prays for here at the end of verse 11. It's very detailed. And Paul's prayers are detailed. They pray for somebody inside and out in a very specific way that is given here that's important for us to understand. So a lot of times our prayers are kind of general. You know, Lord, would you bless so-and-so and just make him the person that you want him to be. You know, and that's a good prayer. That's a very good prayer. And the Lord certainly can use that kind of prayer. But Paul prays for something very specific, and he does it to pray for them. He does it, I'm sure, to teach them as well about the Christian life, because this is the way that God fits you to your calling. And it involves two things. It involves two things, intentions and acts. Intentions and acts. So like a motive to do something, that's a desire or goodwill, maybe in your translation, and then a work. And so he's praying about these two things. If you have a King James Version or New King James, it seems like there the prayer is that God would fulfill his own desire for his goodness in people, which he does, but I don't think that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about our desires, our intentions, our motives for goodness, and then our actions of faith. The actions are ours. The motive here, the intentions are ours as well. So the prayer is that God would fulfill every intention for goodness and every work of faith with power. That's the prayer for both of these things, the intentions, a good intention from us, and a good work from us, that God would fulfill it with power, fulfill it with his power. So it amounts to two requests for God to act by bringing two things to completion with his power. Our intentions, that's the first thing that he mentions, and then our acts, that he'd bring those things to completion with his power. So what that means is you cannot bring to completion a good intention. You can't bring to completion an act on your own so that that intention and that act fits you to your calling, because that's what the whole prayer is about. You can't do that unless God helps you, unless God works along with you to complete those things, to complete that act, to complete that intention, so that it's something that actually fits you to your holy calling. And Paul knows that, and that's why he prays in this way, that God would complete every desire for goodness and every work of faith with his power in order to make them fit, make them a match with their calling. And so this is something that only happens for believers, God completing the good intentions, God completing the acts, so it actually matches a holy calling and actually pleases him. There's a saying that kind of came to my mind as I was going through this. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Is that true? Is that true? There's certainly a truth to that, of how those who are lost deceive themselves and say, well, I'm going to change, and then it never comes. So there's certainly a truth. But literally, to take it probably over literally, it's not true. There's no good intentions on the path to hell. There's hypocrites intending things that seem like good intentions, but there's no intention that the Lord completes so that it's a fit for the call to holiness. He only does that for believers. Now, let me ask you another question. This is kind of a tricky question as well. Is God pleased with good intentions that result in no outward act? Is he pleased with good intentions that result in no outward act? And I can give you an answer to this. Yes, at least sometimes. At least sometimes, yes. And I'll give you two really good examples, two very well-known figures in the Old Testament. Abraham. And you remember Abraham was called to do an almost unimaginable act of faith, to kill his own son, his only son, Isaac. And he raised the knife in order to kill it. He fully intended to plunge that knife down into Isaac, something that we can't imagine and that no one but him has ever been called to do something like that. And he was, Hebrews tells us, he was thinking that God was able to raise the dead, but he didn't do it. In fact, an angel stopped him. An angel told him not to plunge that knife down into Isaac's chest. And the Lord was testing him, and it was just the intention that pleased the Lord and caused Abraham to pass that test. The other one that I thought of, and there could be more, but this is a big one also in Scripture, is David. You remember David was thinking about the Lord, and he wanted to build the Lord a house. And the first prophet that he talked to said, that's a great idea. You should build the Lord a house. And then the Lord spoke to him at night, and he came back and he told David, you're not going to be the one to build me a house. Your son will build me a house. But here's what I want you to understand, David, is I'm honored by what you've done. I'll remember it forever, and I'm going to build you a house. And that was the Lord's promise to David. So the Lord was pleased by David's intentions. He never built a house for the Lord. He set everything up for Solomon to do it, but he didn't actually do that. And so the Lord is sometimes pleased, maybe not always, but sometimes pleased with a good intention that leads to no act. In fact, the reverse is true too. Sometimes he's displeased by an evil intention that doesn't result in an act. And the Lord talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you lust in your heart for someone and it's the act of adultery is never done, the Lord, it's a sin before the Lord. If you hate someone in your heart, but you never actually murder them, it's something that the Lord hates and is a sin towards the Lord. So the Lord is sometimes pleased with an intention that for whatever reason does not result in an act. Is the reverse true? Is God pleased with outward acts that don't have any good intentions in them? No, he's not. He's not pleased with that. Those are the acts of a hypocrite. And actually the judgment, when it comes, the Lord is going to reveal the intentions of the heart. And if there's not a good intention behind an act, the act itself is worthless. And that's what he called the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, who look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, there's all kinds of corruption. There's dead man bones on the inside. And so they sometimes do great acts before men, but there's no intention with it. So God is sometimes pleased with a good intention by itself. He's never pleased with an act by itself. Without the right intention in it. So what does Paul pray for? He prays for both. He prays for both. He prays for both because both of them fit us to our calling when the Lord fulfills them, when the Lord completes them. And so he prays that God would complete every desire for goodness. I'm going to quibble with the translator one more time, hopefully the last time. This is not a desire for goodness. It's a desire that comes from goodness. And the word that's used, it's a desire of goodness. And it's the exact same as a work of faith. It's, the work comes from faith. It springs from faith. The desire springs from goodness. So it's a desire, and it's all kinds of desires. It's every desire that could spring from goodness. There's a couple of Greek words for goodness. One has more to do with beauty. This one has more to do with generosity, and especially in the welfare, an interest in the welfare of others. And so this is how the new nature works. You replace desires for sin with desires, intentions for goodness. And so the life of self becomes replaced with the life of others and all the desires that spring from this generosity, this goodness, this interest in the welfare of others. Psalm 36 is appropriate for this. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And so the wicked person, the person who's not born again, has evil intentions, intentions that don't come from any sort of goodness, but they come from sinfulness. They come from one who doesn't fear the Lord within his heart. And so the prayer for Christians is that the Lord would fulfill every desire of goodness, every desire springing from goodness. He gives the word every, fulfill every desire, indicating there's like a limitless list of intentions for others that come from goodness. And so these good intentions, good desires require creativity, require imagination, require wisdom, require forethought, require love. Require knowing someone, taking the time to know someone so that you know what is in their interest and what is best for them. And so this is not just keeping laws with your head down. Of course, we do keep laws. That's a part of a huge part of the Christian life. But love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. In fact, love does more than fulfill the law, because love is like the cross, something that goes beyond what the law even requires. So the prayer is for God to complete every kind of desire for goodness, and the kinds of good desires, kind of good intentions that you have in your heart towards others are almost limitless. We believe in total depravity. It means every part of every human being is absorbed in sin and self. And when the new nature comes, it's a total change. Though it's imperfect in this life, yet it's a total change. And so every kind of desire for goodness come out of it. Not just one kind, but every kind. And that's what Paul prays that the Lord would complete in them. I'm doing a bit of study of Thomas Boston, hopefully for a history conference coming up, not this year, but sometime. But he talks about just the variety of good works that mark the Christian life and even separate the Christian from a hypocrite. And he says this in his way: if a garden is watered with the hand, some of the plants will readily get much, some little, and some have no water at all. And therefore some wither while others are coming forward. But after a shower from the clouds, all come forward together. In like manner, all the graces of the Spirit grow proportionably by the special influences of divine grace. And so when the Lord's completing the desires of the heart, it's every kind of desire, good desire that comes from goodness that the Lord completes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. And Christ says, I make all things new." And so Paul prays not just for one kind of desire, but for every kind of desire for goodness, for the Lord to complete for the Thessalonians. So do you pray for this? Do you pray this specifically for other people? Pray that God would fit them for the calling that he's called them with. It's a holy calling. It's a gospel calling, that he would fit them to it by completing in them all kinds of intentions that arise out of goodness towards other people. That's Paul's prayer, and it's a prayer that's much like what the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you as well, as Paul walks closely with the Lord. Well, it's not only good intentions that God is concerned with, otherwise we'd never do anything that anyone ever sees, but also acts. And the Lord is concerned that we do good deeds, that men might see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so the prayer is not just that he would fulfill every inward desire that comes from goodness, but also that he would complete every work of faith with power. And so this is, you can see that this is a parallel. The desire comes from goodness. The work, the act, comes from faith. Comes from faith. Faith is easily overlooked. And as we look at these works, it's connected with faith. In fact, faith is the source of these works that God completes with power. They all come from faith. Faith is easily overlooked. It's often overlooked. It's chronically overlooked, even by Christians. They say, well, yeah, faith, that's easy for people. Let's get to the difficult part, of the advanced part of the Christian life. Faith is just what you do to get through the door, is believe in God's grace. No, faith always unlocks the door to God's power. That's why Paul is praying about it. He's praying for works that would fit them to their calling, so they'd be a fit to their calling. And he says the works that are going to fit you for your calling are the works that come from faith. They're the works that come from faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? Faith in God's goodness to sinners. Faith in God's goodness to you. In fact, what it said about here, the work of faith, is basically the same as what it's saying about the desire of goodness. The desires, the works come from faith. The desires come from goodness that's in us because the faith is in God's goodness to us. Like the psalmist said, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's God's generosity towards us. And for the psalmist, it's seen even when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. So it's faith in God's generosity. That's where the good intentions come from. That's where the good deeds come from, too. Both of them that fit you towards your calling. Your greatest sin is perhaps not the one that you think, but rather your suspicions of God that he's not good to you, that lead you into that sin in the first place, or make you cool towards him after you sin against him. And so Paul prays, he's praying for Christians to be fitted with their calling, and he prays about faith. Prays about faith and goodness. He wants desires to arise not from evil and selfishness, where everyone else's motives come from, but from goodness. And so he prays for the source of that goodness, for faith, which connects us to the goodness of God so that we can show that same goodness towards others in our intentions and also in our actions. Faith is the hardest part. It's not the easiest part. It's the hardest part of the Christian life, because Satan attacks it relentlessly. And yet, it's the easiest part of the Christian life because it's just reminding yourself that Christ has never lied to you. It's believing his word when he says he forgives your sin. Believing his word when he says that he's working his goodwill in you and that he will never leave you nor forsake you. What would be the kindest thing that God could do to you? Could do for you. He's done it. He's done it already. He's done it by sending his son to the cross to die a death of shame in your place. And he will not do less for you now. Faith believes that, grasps hold of God's goodness, and then that same goodness becomes ours to show to others in intentions and in actions as well. And so faith in the goodness of God fits you to the calling. So pray this for others. Pray this for others, and then take heart that others are praying this for you, including Christ himself, praying for your faith, praying for your goodness, praying for your desires, and for your actions, that God would fulfill everyone with his power. Okay, the third part of my message, we've seen the fact, the reality of Paul's prayer. We've seen the content. It was a little bit complicated of what he prays for, that God would fit you to his calling by fulfilling every desire for goodness and work of faith with power. What is the purpose of this prayer? It's in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of all this, fitting us to our calling, with actions, with intentions that match our calling, is that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified. For us, mostly, a name is a placeholder. We can ask about the meaning of names. Sometimes people don't even know the meaning of their names. A name is mostly something that is a sound that will distinguish one person from another. But in Scripture, a name is a summary of character. You can see this in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, where the Lord promises to believers a new name. Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who has received it. And we think of that and we say, well, a name that no one knows but God would be useless. That's the whole purpose of a name, is so that other people know it and will call you by it. But what this is explaining is a new character. A new character that God gives you, that at least at first is a secret between you and God. A new character. And that's the biblical idea of a name, is something that summarizes your character. And that's what Paul's prays about. First of all, for the Lord Jesus, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, so that when these virtues of goodness by intention and by action are being carried about, people will understand who Jesus is, what his name means, what his character is, because they ascribe it not to the Thessalonians or to us, but they ascribe it to the Lord. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. There's a double glorification going on as we're glorified in him, not in the same way, in a way that's fitting for creatures. In fact, Paul has said just in previous verses about that Christ, when he comes, will be glorified in his saints when we marvel at him, marvel at his character, actually grasp what he's really like. And when we do the deeds that come from faith in his goodness and have the thoughts that come from faith in his goodness, Christ's name is glorified and we're glorified in him, marveling at his nature and at his character. So we don't receive the same glory as he does, but when we're worshipers of him, that's when we're the most human. That's when we're the most who we are, and we're glorified as well in the way that's appropriate to us in that moment. So that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified, that's the purpose of all this, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace from beginning and middle to end. And so Paul says the whole process, even as it comes to its purpose and Christ is glorified and you in him, it's all according to the measure of grace, unmerited favor of God, because that is his character. One commentary I read said, the norm as well as the source of this mutual glorification is set forth in the words, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not even sure what that means, the norm and the source, but I liked it because it's grace from start to finish. The whole thing is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, Paul's prayer, it's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that I hope you pray for me. It's a prayer that I'll pray for you, and I hope we pray it for one another as well. But it also reveals what the Christian life is like. It reveals the inner character of the Christian life, which is the power of God shown in his astounding goodness and love towards us. It's grasped by faith, that one little thing that opens up the door to everything. And when we grasp his goodness, his abounding loving kindness towards us, it springs forth in good intentions toward others that are actually pure from the heart. And then it springs forth in good works that are directed towards others, and that eclipses the life of sin and self. And the whole thing is unleashed by prayer of Jesus' disciples praying with him in Jesus' name according to this. So will God answer your prayer for me? Will God answer my prayer for you? Will God answer our prayers for one another? Well, let me close with this, and it's an encouragement to pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Dear Father, we thank you for the power of prayer. In Jesus' name, we pray that you would work out and complete with power every good intention that comes from a generous heart, and that you would work out in us every action that comes from a heart clinging to your generosity in faith. And those are the same thing. Father, we pray that we might show the same generosity that you've shown to us, to others, to one another in the church and beyond the walls of the church as well, in such a way that your name will be glorified and that we would be glorified in you as well, and that would all be to the praise of the glory of your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.